나자이다나브라마니다나야야데이다고다나시바사디고
The following is a lecture given by His Holiness Jayapataka Swami on February 9, 1986 in New Orleans, Louisiana. The class was given at a Sunday feast.
Years ago, by Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, on the altar on the other side of the room, on the far left, you see two figures with their arms raised. On the right, the figure is Lord Chaitanya, and on the left is Lord Nityananda. So Lord Chaitanya is the founder of the Hare Krishna movement 500 years ago. The chanting of Hare Krishna is a process which is timeless in itself. It is said to have been brought from the spiritual world by one messenger of God millions of years ago. And that chanting has always existed in the world. But normally individuals or small groups of people would chant it together. But Chaitanya, the great Lord, Chaitanya, he brought this process into the streets and said that everyone should chant together, dancing in ecstasy. And after chanting, when they feel a little fatigued, they should take a feast of spiritualized foodstuff. So this process of chanting works. It's not a theory. It's not something that you have to have blind faith in. It's something that actually and factually works. That's why when the devotees chant, it's hard for them to contain themselves. It's hard to tell them to don't dance or don't jump up and down or don't, because they feel so happy when they're chanting. Maybe in the beginning when a person chants, they feel shy, they feel inhibited due to various conditionings. What will people think? What does it mean? So many other things. But even if he didn't know what it meant, if we just repeated the vibration again and again, the effect would be there and is there. It's not necessary that one has to know what it means. Because the Hare Krishna mantra is a vibration which is especially meant to deliver the consciousness and to awaken it to its original state of pure spiritual happiness and revelation. That actually mantra is a Sanskrit word. Mantra means it's actually a combination of two words, mon and tra. Mon means the mind and tra means to deliver. So mantra is the vibration which delivers the mind, which elevates the mind, which opens the consciousness. So there are different processes for opening consciousness through various religious and spiritual meditations, sacrifices. In India there are basic categories like yoga, meditation where one sits in sitting postures and does breathing exercises. There's study of scriptures for awakening a higher revelation and prayer. Another process is this process of sankirtan or congregational chanting. I primarily live most of the year in Asia, Southern Asia, Eastern and Southern India. So I was recently doing a lecture tour of Thailand just about 10 days ago. And there one retired general of the Burmese army who had fled from Burma when it turned socialist about 20 years ago and took shelter in Thailand. He's a practicing Buddhist. So he was very... His comment after hearing the explanation of the Hare Krishna chanting was that he had done silent meditations his whole life and different type of mantra meditation, sitting in one place. But this is the first time he saw that a group meditation, how the chanter was not only helping himself, but was by participating in the group chant, was actually helping the other people who were chanting or even bystanders who were witnessing. And that selfless chanting he found very impressive. So actually, that is one of the basic features of the chanting, is that while you're chanting and help and delivering your own consciousness, at the same time, because you're chanting out loud, you're helping others to deliver their consciousness or to advance closer in their relationship with the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So here in the Mardi Gras, everybody wants to have a good time. They want to have a joyful time. They'd like to be happy. And they try their level best to do so in the ways they know how to be happy. So Krishna conscious movement is also for the purpose of making people happy. It's just that we have a different technique than is normally used. And this technique is so dynamic and self-supporting, it doesn't require any other stimuli to get it off the ground. So normally to enjoy a lot of joyful fun, person's consciousness in the normal is maybe too sedate normally, so they have to induce it with a little extraneous stimuli. But through the chanting of Hare Krishna, one doesn't need to take any drugs or alcohol. It's not necessary. In fact, those who practice regularly, they avoid them. They don't require them at all to become happy. Rather, by chanting Hare Krishna, that alone brings up the natural happiness which is within us to such an extent that it's completely overwhelming. So of course, even if in New Orleans at this time, more or less everybody is under various kinds of stimuli. Even then, if they chant Hare Krishna, they'll still benefit. So we encourage everyone to chant and join along. And if they feel happy, they can all, we like to be part of that joyful spirit. And rather, we'd like them to be part of a higher joyful spirit, which is actually a type of rejoicing. The message of Lord Chaitanya is that we don't have to fear the hell and brimstone and be absorbed in some kind of pessimistic attitude, because the special gift of God in this particular era or age is that if we simply absorb ourselves in singing His glories, in chanting in ecstasy while we sing His holy names, that alone is enough to take us back to the spiritual world at the end of this lifetime. And we can immediately, in that kind of spiritual atmosphere, we can feel a transcendental happiness, which is our natural state. So in this way, actually for the Hare Krishna devotees, every day is a festival. In fact, the more devotees there are chanting together, it's a little bigger festival. So for us, because here during the Mardi Gras time, we're having devotees, and Srila Bhaktipads come from New Vrindavan, and other so many devotees have come from different parts of the United States. So we get an opportunity to chant with more devotees. And the more people who chant together, the more enjoyable it becomes, the more powerful the vibration becomes. So if you can have hundreds of people chant, then it's more powerful. In India, it's not unusual for us to have big gatherings in stadiums or in huge outdoor meetings where up to 25,000 or even 50,000 people are all chanting Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare, all at one time. I was, in fact, at one time we were doing a program in the Ambassador of India, and one of the ministers, it was in Bangladesh, they flew by helicopter and attended this program, and there were 50,000 people there. So after the ambassador spoke, he went about 3 miles away back to his guest house. And then I was giving a lecture. So I was requesting everyone to chant for 15 minutes first. And so everyone was chanting in unison this Hare Krishna mantra. And in fact, that time Latika Bhakti, one of our devotees here visiting from Sweden, she was there. We had a competition between the men and the women present that who could chant louder, the men or the women, Hare Krishna. I think the women won. But it was very tight. In fact, the judge couldn't decide immediately. He had to have 3 times to be sure. So finally, the women in the end all jumped up with their hands in the air, and then he said they win. So what happened was that the next day, the ambassador told one of the organizers of that meeting that he went back to his guest house and he was taking a little sip of his tea, and he's about to take his tea, and all of a sudden he heard this tumultuous sound, Hare Krishna, come through his window. And he said, you know, and it was a good 3 miles away from the function. He says, so loud that, and he said immediately he felt overwhelming joy in his heart just from hearing that vibration. And his hair started to tingle. And he was very surprised. He couldn't imagine where it was coming. He realized it was coming from the program over 3 miles away, but it was so loud that it was just pouring into his room. So whether one chants with 50,000 people or whether it's 50 people during the Mardi Gras, whether you chant alone in your home, the effect is there. It's a scientific process, systematic process handed down by great spiritual masters. Of course, we have, because we're part of the Indian tradition of God realization and spiritual practices, so many of our temple rituals are following in those cultural traditions. I don't doubt that sometimes for an American to come into the Hare Krishna temple is kind of a cultural, it's either going as a cultural experience or as a cultural shock. For the Indian people, I feel that they probably feel quite at home that they're coming into a Krishna temple, not very much different than temples that they've seen in India and other places. So, but for the Westerner, it probably takes a bit of courage to walk through the portholes of the Hare Krishna temple, and with the incense and the chanting and the shaved devotees, and they don't know what to expect, and when they see, they don't know what to think. So it's all right, don't have to feel. It's something new probably here for the West, but it's something very ancient, and it's a very wonderful process. We talk about a united world and an integrated world and a world where people consider everyone to be brothers and sisters, and everyone is having mutual respect for all cultures, or they're integrated in a harmonious situation. Well, one of the aspects of that is to know about other cultures. Even if a person doesn't particularly have faith or be so much involved in this particular process, but there is only benefit which can come from knowing more about this is a genuine cultural transferal. The things which we are doing here are very orthodox practices. I mean, the chanting is, of course, particularly common in Eastern India in this particular form. It's not as well known in Southern or Western India in this form, say, up till the recent century. But the other processes that we have, like we have various weddings here, we have initiation ceremonies, we have daily worship and meditations and classes. These are traditional functions which are much the same as you would find in India. And many of our Indian community come here to have their weddings performed or to have various ceremonies performed. And it's open for their service as much as for the general American public. So we're very grateful that people are coming here and that we have a chance to share a little bit of this ancient culture, of this Indian traditional culture, which has got a special relevance in the modern world because it's timeless. In a world where every day things are changing and it's hard to really keep a bearing from one season to the next, hairstyles to clothing styles to moral standards to so many different things, it's hard to find any absolute values. So when you have a perspective of something which hasn't basically changed over the past 5 or 10,000 years, that gives a totally different perspective. And that's also, to being in that kind of a timeless situation, is very relaxing. It's very liberating to the mind. So this process is a technique, though, that everyone can practice. Everyone can learn, and they can practice on their own time, on their own ground, in their own environment. So we don't intend that people should all adopt our particular lifestyle. We don't expect that everyone will live in a community like this, a Hare Krishna community, but what we are trying to propose or offer to the public is to learn some of these techniques, to become aware of this culture. And if a person can chant this Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, then they can experience, if they experience the peace and happiness that we're experiencing, then we'll know that they'll be very satisfied and very gratified by that experience. And that will be our own personal satisfaction, to see that other people are becoming, there's no becoming happy by it. There's no charge for it. It's not a commercial enterprise, although for our food distribution programs and for maintaining this type of cultural center, sometimes our devotees do separately ask for donations, but there's no charge as such for the chanting, and people contribute for the feasts and other things according to their own discretion and means. It's not we have free distributions. So that gives a little basic overview. I thought tonight, just for a few minutes, I could tell you about something that happened 5,000 years ago when Lord Krishna was on the planet. Krishna is actually a name for God, but for us, God is not a vague thing or simply a light. But God is the absolute truth, the supreme reality. He is also a person. And He lives in a spiritual kingdom or a spiritual world far beyond the material universes. But He occasionally comes down into the material world, taking on a human form or appearing in His human form, human-like form. And He lives and walks with the people of this world. And when He's here, He's also accompanied by various wonderful devotees and saintly people. So some of the activities that happen when He was present are very illuminating, and they give us an insight into the kind of atmosphere surrounding the Lord. According to the Vedas, that God is eternally young, He never grows old, and that He is always enjoying loving relationships with His devotees. And we are part of that loving relationship with the Lord, but we've fallen from the spiritual world and come into this material world. So we are considered fallen souls. In this world, the Lord is not personally present in a direct way. Indirectly, He's present, but He's not personally visible. This enables the fallen souls to be able to themselves create their own little world and self-centered existence where they can be the God or the controller of their own destiny. So this is basically what people are doing in the material world. In a sense, they're competing with God. They're competing with each other. And as such, they're able to sometimes enjoy life and sometimes they don't enjoy life. But the Lord comes down to show us that there's another realm where you don't have to compete with the Lord. You can just serve Him in love, and that is our real happiness. That's when we actually are in our natural state. And to attract the fallen souls back to that happy spiritual existence where we give up trying to compete with the Lord, and rather we just accept His supremacy and work under His shelter. He comes here and shows His various loving relationships with different devotees, and they're very attractive. And so those people who become aware of these pastimes, they go back to the spiritual world and resume their original position. So we're kind of a clearinghouse, so we're trying to give people the opportunity of knowing more about these spiritual secrets, very esoteric truths, so that people can go back to the original spiritual world and they don't have to remain in this material world where there's a constant repetition of reincarnation, birth and death, where we have to suffer and enjoy for all of the karmas which we perform. So this is a description of where Lord Krishna entered into the city of Dwaraka, which is now the city of Dwaraka is off of the coast of Gujarat, sunken in the ocean. Recently, some archaeologists have rediscovered the city of, or discovered the city of Dwaraka. After Krishna left the planet, He sunk His city so that it wouldn't be just be under the ocean. So recently, archaeologists using those new techniques they have, where they just like they found the Air India remnants, or what do you call them, the crash debris at the bottom of the ocean. So they're using those same kind of sonar, I guess it's called sonar scanning devices and so on. They're able to locate this, that there's a huge city off the coast of Gujarat in India, south of Pakistan, which is the same place where the city of Dwaraka was. It used to be the capital city where Krishna lived in the latter part of His presence on the world. So after Krishna spoke the Bhagavad Gita in the Battle of Kurukshetra, then He was returning to Dwaraka, and all the residents of Dwaraka were very happy to receive Him. So it describes here a little bit about that city and their reception of Lord Krishna. It's from the first canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam. By the way, if anyone's ever we have these books available, and these are original Sanskrit text. Today I won't read the Sanskrit because it won't be very easily understandable by most of the guests. I'll just read the English translations. But we have both original Sanskrit text, Vedic text from India with translation and purport, as well as we have just flowing English versions which are a little easier to read for people who are not used to reading the whole Sanskrit and everything. So the city of Dwarakapuri was filled with the opulences of all seasons. There were hermitages, orchards, flower gardens, parks, and reservoirs of water breeding lotus flowers all around. The city gateway, the household doors, and festooned arches along the roads were all nicely decorated with festive signs like plantain trees and mango leaves, all to welcome the Lord. flags, garlands, and painted signs and slogans all combined to shade the sunshine. Signs of decoration and special festivals were also collected from the gifts of nature, such as the banana trees, the mango trees, fruits and flowers, mango trees, coconut palms, and plantain trees are still accepted as auspicious signs. The highways, subways, lanes, markets, and public meeting places were all thoroughly cleansed and then moistened with scented water. And to welcome the Lord, fruits, flowers, and unbroken seeds were strewn everywhere. You can see how the city was filled with parks and highways and gardens, water reservoirs, lakes. And for greeting the Lord, they used all natural things, fruits, grains, flowers. I continue. In each and every door of the residential houses, auspicious things like curd, unbroken fruits, sugar cane, and full water pots with articles for worship, incense, and candles were all displayed. In this regard, Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, he gives an explanation that the process of reception according to Vedic rites is not at all dry. The reception was made not simply by decorating the roads and streets as above mentioned, but by worshipping the Lord with requisite ingredients like incense, lamps, flowers, sweets, fruits, and other palatable edibles, according to one's capacity. All were offered to the Lord, and the remnants of the foodstuff were distributed amongst the gathering citizens. So it's not like a dry reception of these modern days. Each and every house was ready to receive the Lord in a similar way, and thus each and every house on the roads and the streets distributed such remnants of food to the citizens, and therefore the festival was successful. Without distribution of food, no function is complete, and that is the way of Vedic culture. So, this way when the Lord was coming, then everyone hastened to greet the Lord. Then finally Krishna, he entered into the city of Dwarka. At that time, it describes that the people of the city hastened toward the Lord in chariots with brahmanas bearing flowers. Before them were elephants, emblems of good fortune. Conch shells and bugles were sounded and Vedic hymns were chanted, and thus they offered their respects, which were saturated with affection. At the same time, many hundreds of well-known society girls began to proceed on various vehicles. They were all eager to meet the Lord, and their beautiful faces were decorated with dazzling earrings, which enhanced the beauty of their foreheads. Expert dramatists, artists, dancers, singers, historians, genealogists, and learned speakers all gave their respective contributions, being inspired by the superhuman pastimes of the Lord. Thus they proceeded on and on. Lord Krishna, the personality of Godhead, approached them and offered due honor and respect to each and every one of the friends, relatives, citizens, and all others who came to receive and welcome him. The Almighty Lord greeted everyone present by bowing his head, exchanging greetings, embracing, shaking hands, looking and smiling, giving assurances and awarding benedictions even to the lowest in rank. Then the Lord personally entered the city accompanied by elderly relatives and invalid brahmanas with their wives and all offering benedictions and singing the glories of the Lord. Others also praised the glories of the Lord. When Lord Krishna passed over the public roads, all the ladies from the respectable families of Dwarka went to the roofs of their palaces just to have a look at the Lord. They considered this to be the greatest festival. The inhabitants of Dwarka were regularly accustomed to look upon the reservoir of all beauty, the infallible Lord, yet they were never satiated. The Lord's chest is the abode of the goddess of fortune. His moonlight face is the drinking vessel for eyes, which hanker after all that is beautiful. His arms are resting places for administrative demigods, and his lotus feet are the refuge of pure devotees who never talk or sing of any subject except his lordship. like this. Krishna was greeted when he came into his city of Dwarka 5,000 years ago. We can see how beautiful their reception, how spontaneous their reception was for the Lord. What we see in modern festivals is a kind of a dim reflection, where instead of being, the difference is just that in Dwarka things were God-centered, and God is the eternal Lord, youthful personality of Godhead, who sometimes comes to this world and then he goes back to his spiritual world. Lord Jesus is his son, his devotee, his representative. There are other representatives or spiritual masters who throughout the ages have given the process of how to return to our original spiritual status. So of course most people in the world, they're concerned with how to be materially happy, how to have a peaceful life, how to be sensually gratified. These are the prominent considerations. The Vedic culture tells us that that is only one of the aspects of life, and that human life is meant not only for that, but to simultaneously achieve self-realization, to realize that we are more than the body, that we are the living force within the body, that the body is dependent on the presence of the living force, and when the living force leaves the body, that this body becomes simply a dead hunk of meat. It's not attractive anymore. So the science of the self is to realize that we are the consciousness in the body, we are the living essence of the body. So the Vedas describe, the Bhagavad Gita describes that that living force is us. That is actually who we are. We are the one watching everything in the body. The body is like a periscope or a machine, like our own video cameras in the eyes and the senses. We're picking up all the information through these senses. And when this body becomes no longer usable, just like if we're driving down the road and our car breaks down, we get out of the car and we hitch another ride, or we somehow go on in some other vehicle. When this vehicle becomes useless, we just leave it and we take a new vehicle. And we keep changing vehicles until that time, as long as we're in the material world. And when it's time, when we are ready to go back to the spiritual world, then we don't need any more vehicle. Then we get a spiritual form, which is not dependent upon any vehicle. It's in itself is self-contained. So, self-realization means to realize that who we are. What is this material world? What is the self? And then automatically the senses are gratified, the mind is peaceful without very much difficulty. But more important is actually there's a higher complete satisfaction, and this is what we'd like to see everyone achieve in life, is a complete satisfaction. A little taste of that satisfaction anyone can achieve by chanting, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. And so, because we're always chanting that, people know us as the Hare Krishnas. But it's an open secret. We'd like to invite everyone to give a trial run of chanting. You don't have to worry, there's no bad side effects. You can chant, and then if you find that that is having the proper effect, it's making you feel better, helping you to understand the basic secrets of life more profoundly, then that will be, as I've said before, that will be our greatest sign of success. So generally at this time we don't like to speak very long. because we have feasts and many other programs. What we do like to do is have more of an interchange between the guests and the speaker. So I'd like to take the opportunity now to ask if any of you have any questions that I could answer, any questions that you might have. Yes? I never heard of people taking a pound of beef or some other kind of meat for vitamins. It's a lot more vitamins in fruit and vegetables and milk than in flesh. I mean, the only thing that's missing in our diet is that we don't take, as far as the full-time practitioners, we don't take any meat or fish or eggs. So some, the only thing you can say is it might be a protein shortage. But those things are not known for their high, as far as I know, they're not known for their vitamin content. As far as amino acids, when you take chapatis or these wheat bread patties, along with the pulse soup or dal, the combination together creates more than the daily requirement of amino acids and protein and things. In addition to that, we do take animal fat, but we don't take it in any violent way. We take it in the form of butter or ghee. So that doesn't hurt the cow. In fact, the cow produces more milk than the calf can drink. If you've ever raised a dairy cattle, you know that if you let the calf drink all the mother's milk, the calf can die. Can only take about a quarter of the milk, except after the first few days. And it has to be controlled. So there's three quarters is meant for what? It's meant, especially meant for a human being. So this way we can get through cheese, through yogurt, through milk, through butter, or clarified butter, ghee. We can get more than enough of those animal derivative nutrients. And apart from that, we have, of course, this unlimited vegetables, grains, fruits. So there's more than enough ingredients for a healthy diet. They've studied that and found that there's no shortage. In fact, as far as the vegetarian, that's going off into a little one side, but we have a video which you could see sometime. You seem to be a little bit read up on these things. You could ask the devotees to show you. There's a video on Vegetarian World. The magazine, Vegetarian World, has produced a video, and that tells about a vegetarian diet. And there they have big weightlifters who are, you know, Olympic weightlifters in there. They're all vegetarian. They're lifting, you know, 300 kilos. They're all telling you how vegetarian way is better and so on and so forth. So, I mean, for that aspect, you could see the video. And then after that, they answer a lot of the questions there. Eat meat eating produces excessive body heat. It causes anger, impatience, violence. So if you eat a vegetarian diet, you feel more peaceful. Doesn't mean that, I mean, if you have to be angry, if you get an adrenaline, you know, you can still do the needful. But I mean, it's not just like unnecessarily a person becomes agitated or angry or violent just by eating meat. I know that in the high school where I was at, they used to feed the raw meat to the football team before they play. They thought that would get them more angry. And yeah, well, there's a lot of bad effects. So now they find that that doesn't give a lasting stamina or effect. And rather, who wants to be in that state all the time? So because of that, a lot of unnecessary misunderstandings and fights are going on in the world. If meat eating was eliminated, then the whole karma of all those innocent animals being killed would be relieved from the world, and that would right there end the majority of the wars and violence in the world. What? Everyone has to get a quota on questions.
An elephant doesn't. So anybody who tells you that protein is required for building a big body is a bunch of lies.
Controversial. Well, in West Virginia, their basic project, but probably it'd be better to you could hear from Srila Bhaktipat, the spiritual master of West Virginia, is here visiting a visit for a couple of days, and interested people can go and meet him, and he can personally hear from him some of the West Virginia New Vrindavan program. We'd like to have a similar, I mean, a smaller scale possibly, little spiritual project here in our farm in Mississippi, in New Tullabone. In New Vrindavan, their plan, as far just in a nutshell, is that they're building seven temples, and they have one temple constructed in honor of His Divine Grace, Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, our founder, spiritual master. And the next temple is a very ambitious project of an all-granite temple, which is how many feet high? 216 feet high, and which has a huge complex of exhibitions and spiritual planetarium and things like that. It's a wonderful program. And when that's finished, there will be gardens and so many other things. And there's going to be, but when that's finished, I'm sure they'll come up with another program. So there's seven. So in Mayapur, the birthplace of Lord Chaitanya, we are constructing a memorial for Srila Prabhupada. The structure is complete now, and it's being constructed by donations from all over the world. A small percentage of every book that's distributed is sent to India for constructing this memorial to Srila Prabhupada. There's another memorial constructed in Vrindavan, the birthplace of pastime place of Krishna. So because we're building two memorials at one time, they're taking a little more time. One cost about $1 million in Vrindavan, and the one in Mayapur is costing or about $2 million. So that's about 216 feet or 210 feet high, or 180 feet high, I forget. About 200 feet high. And that has an auditorium and has other, it's a very big dome. But that's a memorial, as I said, for Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, a samadhi. Then after that is completed, then we want to build a city. The program is to build a spiritual city with thousands and thousands of inhabitants. So Vrindavan is kind of a spiritual temple village. But in Mayapur, Prabhupada wanted to have a spiritual city. And already on weekends, we're getting about 20,000 people coming out. Busloads just line the road and people come and see. It's come from Srila Prabhupada. It's very much the same sort of inspiration. But in that temple in Mayapur, we intend to have thousands of exhibits. And around that temple, there will be a central area which will be like a Chaitanya world. And in the Chaitanya world, there are going to be another, apart from that, the world of the Guru and the big Vedic planetarium, there's going to be another 7 different exhibits which are going to contain various pavilions and displays and kind of like a spiritual Disney World or something. So this year we wanted to have a Chaitanya village as a small sample, but it doesn't seem possible to finish in time for the festival. But there's a very good scope. We're putting on a permanent exhibit, which one of those worlds would be the world of Krishna consciousness around the world. And so that the seed of that is going to be open this year in a world exposition, which will have displays from New Orleans, displays from West Virginia, displays from Russia, from Africa, from all over the world. And that's what I'm primarily focusing on right now, is to try to finish that world exposition before our March 11th deadline, when all the devotees will be reaching there. We're discussing many concepts. Concept of having areas in the city for the intellectuals, for intellectual activities, for administrative activities, for commercial activities, and for handicraft and industrial activities and agricultural activities, so on. But in the meantime, we're being swamped by so many visitors and tourists that necessity of providing basic infrastructure for them is becoming more the immediate necessity. Then after we fulfill that need, then the other development areas are going to be analyzed. How many of the people here are chanting Hare Krishna every day? No, I mean, of those who are like living outside the temple? How many are chanting 4 rounds or more? Very nice. How many of those that are chanting 4 rounds or more are Krishna Sevaks or Sevikas? You know, we have a program for those who chant 4 rounds or more and who are desirous of gradually, step by step, advancing in Krishna consciousness. There's a program called the Krishna Sevak or Sevika, pre-initiation kind of a program for the more advanced members of our congregation. And is Ranganath here? Huh? So if anyone's, you can inquire from the local temple president here. If you're interested in that type of a program, you may be eligible for that. Is there any other question? Yes? Well, we don't get so many donations from the West for missionaries to convert people in India. I think the Pope has a $150 million budget for converting Indians into Roman Catholics. So, if you become a Roman Catholic, you get a radio, TV, house, job, chickens, pigs. Wouldn't be so bad if you didn't have to also convert them to be meat eaters. We respect all religions, and at the same time, we don't find that there's anything missing in Vedic culture. So basically, through our grassroots programs, we have a Namhata program where we have, in every village, we have cultural and development programs. We have about 2,000 of such programs established, 2,000 centers established in all parts of India. And you know, we don't offer people bribes or anything, or give them any cash incentive if they practice Krishna consciousness. But through a kind of a positive approach, even through interfaith cooperation, we try to develop a person in their respective religious belief to the fullest extent. And those people don't have any faith. Well, then we provide them one, and those who have if they have a faith in Christianity, we try to reinforce that, give it a deeper understanding with a more broader perspective. And for those who already are part of the Vedic culture, we immediately organize them into these Namhat village Sankirtan Seva Mandals. And we've got a very good response in all parts of India. Of course, everything is dependent on capital and manpower. So up to our present capital and manpower, we're expanding. Rather, it's expanding beyond our, in some cases, beyond our ability to supervise. And it's about increasing by 50% every year, which is almost mind-boggling, because it's hard to get trained supervisors and trainers for people at that rate. So there's no shortage of customers, but we need, you know, we need more shopkeepers and attendants and things to supply their needs. So recently one couple came from, they came from India and they were working here. Then when they retired, they went back to India and they're helping us with some of the preaching work. And people respect them because, well, they've seen the good life in America and they've gone back to India to spread the truth and everything. So we're having a very good response. We can't compete on cash incentives or anything, but that's not what we're offering people. We're offering them love, and we're offering them spiritual realization. And it's being received very well. We've only been in India since 1970, so that's about 16 years. But in the 16 years, movement is very well established. Because, of course, the culture has been there for 5,000 years, but as our particular organization has only been there for 16 years as such. So there was a little bit of difficulty, as you know, for the people from some parts of India to accept Westerners practicing and being spiritual masters of this culture. But now, in the past decade, the major hurdles in this regard have been crossed over, and people do accept Krishna consciousness as an integral part of their culture, as a part of their community. And for instance, in Bombay, when we have our Janmashtami festival, the appearance day of Lord Krishna in August, last year over 1 million people attended to the temple, in the temple side, so in the city side. Then we have the rural branches, which are going. We just had an integral program where we took from Dwarka to Konyakumari, and from Konyakumari up to Mayapur, we're taking one Padayatra, and that has alone established 500 village centers in its over year and a half tour. So we have many programs like that, and they're progressing very systematically. I think one of my assistants, Banu Swami, he was supposed to meet the Pope the day before yesterday. We wanted to ask the Pope that since he's been received so warmly in India, that we hope that he'll, and he's talking about integration and interfaith communication and so on, that the similar welcome will be extended by South America and all their countries where his followers are in greater number. I didn't get the reply yet, what he said. But people are looking for a little more. And we, in the long run, we'd like to see all these different religious faiths synthesized to come down to the essential. People are looking for something very practical. Just having a faith is nice. But a practical method whereby we can be situated always in spiritual consciousness and we can actually be free from the anxieties and the sufferings of the material world, and we can practically experience the real joy and of self-realization. That's what people are hankering for. That's what they need. So this Vedic culture, especially the Sankirtan process, provides that. And there's nothing in disharmony with any other religious. So in this very kind of positive approach, we're getting a good response all over the world. So, similarly in India, through these grassroots programs, we're getting a good response. Villages, and many of the leaders of different movements there, they have appreciated the work we're doing. Of course, there's no limit to how much work can be done, so we're trying to expand it as far as possible. So we thank you for your support and cooperation. Hare Krishna.